So a florist's new assistant took a telephone order from a customer. "The ribbon must be white," said the woman on the phone, "with gold letters reading, rest in peace on both sides, and if you can squeeze in, we shall meet in heaven." When the floral tribute reached the home of the deceased, they were shocked to find what the inscription read was, "Rest in peace on both sides. If you can squeeze in, we shall meet in heaven." Yeah, I could have. Yeah. So, you know, how miscommunication can happen. But ultimately, to know just what we've learned in terms of heaven, what the Bible presents to that, when we think about heaven, oftentimes we might relegate that to the secondary in terms of its importance and its value. But I really think that heaven should be a primary thing that is in our hearts and our minds all the time. That as we are living our lives here on earth, it's so easy to get caught up in the routine and the responsibilities of various things we confront in this life. But I think the backdrop of that, the focus of that, the purpose of that, the directionality of that is all towards heaven in terms of what God would accomplish in and through us. So if we can bring up that slide, the PowerPoint presentation. So again, heaven, the why, the how, and the what in terms of what we'll study in this. And just to review what we saw last week in terms of just the vital importance of why we study heaven, the first reason is the fact that it is the primary source of hope. Secondly, it is a positive motivation for righteousness, righteous living, and living from the perspective of eternity. You know, what I suggested in the context of that point is, are we really preparing ourselves to be in heaven? You know, are we building our relationship with God? Will heaven be a foreign place? Again, when God is being worshiped, when God is saying that his presence will be palpable in the context of heaven, will God be a foreign entity? I don't know you. Who are you, and what is this glory all about? Or again, are we really welcoming that glory? Are we growing in that glory, growing in our relationship with him? And so again, heaven being that motivator for righteous living and living from the perspective of eternity. Third, we saw that heaven is the consummation of God's plan. Again, all is resolving there. And then fourthly, that it is meant to be a motivator for salvation and evangelism. I mean, when we think about heaven, when we think about all that is in terms of the promise that God will fulfill for us, we really don't want to be selfish about that. We really don't want to just glean, okay, boy, I'm really glad that I'm going to heaven and I'll live with God there and it'll be a place of paradise and joy. Well, don't you want your neighbors to be there? Don't you want your friends to be there? Don't you even want your enemies to be there? Don't you want everyone that you know and have interaction with? And when you think about your circle of influence and the people around you that don't know Jesus in a personal way, when we understand that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And so to know that he is the only means of getting to heaven, again, to know that it is there, again, it is the positive affirmation in terms of just what God would seek for us to welcome people in terms of participating with us. But as we see all these things, what I believe, and as I said, I think heaven is really a central part of our theology, of what we understand about God and what defines our lives. But when we think about heaven, are we just to think about heaven in vague terms? Are we just thinking about, okay, this is going to be a place that's going to be good, but I don't know really what it's going to be about or how good it's going to be? I mean, are we just meant to imagine it as an eternal church service, playing harps and singing songs? In his book, Heaven, Randy Alcorn says no. In fact, he proposes that our attempts to hyper-spiritualize heaven, when the Bible doesn't, deteriorates the positive effect heaven is meant to have on our lives. Here's what he writes in that book. "Everything pleasurable that we know about life on earth, we have experienced through our senses. So when heaven is portrayed as beyond the reach of our senses, it doesn't invite us. Instead, it alienates us and even frightens us. Our misguided attempts to make heaven sound spiritual, in other words, non-physical, merely succeeds in making heaven sound unappealing." You know, that's not to say that whatever God has for us in terms of heaven, in terms of the spiritual aspects of understanding him and glorifying him and whatever heaven will be, but to ultimately completely disconnect it from what is physical, what would be understood and internalized. I think when the Bible presents heaven, when the picture is given in Scripture, it really is a both and. It is a recognition of who we are in terms of our human consciousness that will be heightened in terms of what heaven is, as well as the spiritual dynamic of what God will offer there. So that's, again, what we're engaging with in this study. But I think before we get into that, we really have to understand what the Bible is talking about when it talks about heaven. And so the next slide really, again, defines when the Bible uses the word heaven or heavens, it is really referring to one of three places. In other words, every time you see heaven or heavens in the Bible, it's not necessarily talking about the abode of God. Sometimes it's referring to just the atmosphere above the earth. When we think about the canopy of clouds in our atmosphere, again, sometimes the Bible is talking about that as the heavens. Sometimes it's talking about the celestial heavens. Again, the things that we experience, the things that we see where the sun and the planets and the stars are. Sometimes, again, it's talking about that heaven. And then certainly it's talking about the abode of God. And so those, again, the three things the Bible talks about in terms of heaven. Now, when it comes to that last one, the abode of God, I think that is the main interest of our study as we engage with it. So that what the next slide tells us is that when we think of the third heaven as the place the redeemed go when they die, the Bible also talks of three places depending on the time frame of the person's death. In other words, what that abode of God was, where the resting place would be for those who are redeemed, for those who are in relationship with God, for those who have accessed God by virtue of faith, the Bible also describes three places depending on the time frame of the person's death. And so the first abode of God, if you will, a temporary heaven, was paradise or Abram's bosom. And so if you turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians, where you kind of see a neat dynamic of God's purpose in all of this, and particularly if you don't understand this, this is enlightening in terms of what we're talking about when we're talking about heaven and God's purposes around that. Even the place that Jesus has in the economy of God, in the work of God in terms of making people holy, making people perfect, making people righteous, so they can actually live with God. In fact, it's probably fair to say that this paradise or Abraham's bosom really isn't the abode of God, but it was the place that the redeemed went. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, it says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so in different times, the Bible talks about Jesus being the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Now, if you think about Jesus' interaction around his cross, and you think about the promise that he gives to the thief on the cross, remember, you know, we're receiving what is our just due. You know, how can you, you know, taunt him and accuse him in terms of what he's done? He's righteous. This is the thief talking about Jesus. And what does Jesus promise to him? Today you will be with me in paradise, right? But then on Sunday, as Mary comes to touch Jesus, what does Jesus say? Don't touch me because I haven't been presented to my Father. And so what is it about what Jesus promises the thief on the cross that today you're going to be with me, engaging with me in paradise, but then on the other hand, don't touch me because of the fact that I haven't been presented to my Father? And so what I think that reveals in terms of, again, Jesus being the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead is that basically in the time frame between Friday and Sunday, what Jesus actually did is he went to paradise, he went to Abraham's bosom, in terms of where all these believers that died before him, all the Old Testament saints were there. Again, that's where they went, and he went to minister and proclaim that redemption had been accomplished, that he had won victory over death. And so basically what he's going to do is he's going to clear one part of Sheol, of the abode of the dead, and take those who are righteous to heaven. And so basically where we need to turn for this is Luke chapter 16, where we see a picture of this in terms of a story that Jesus tells, but because of the dynamics of what is expressed here, some people think that it's not really even a story, but an actual account. And so in Luke 16, starting in verse 19, it says this: "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side," Abraham's bosom. "The rich man also died and was buried in hell." That's actually Hades there. That's not the eternal lake of fire, but a temporary holding place for the unsaved. "Where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so those that who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father,' Abraham said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And so again, this interesting account of what Jesus is sharing here. Now, many people believe that because of the fact this is the only time in all the stories that Jesus told that he mentions someone's name. That every other parable that you would read in the Bible, it's a farmer, it's a fisherman, it's a landowner. It's always generalized in terms of what Jesus is telling. So people think that because of the fact that he mentions Lazarus particularly, Jesus is actually giving a window, in terms of just what is the dynamic of what is happening here. So basically imagine what Jesus is describing here, that there before Jesus is raised, before Jesus accomplishes his sacrifice on the cross, all those who believe, who come to God by virtue of faith, in the same way that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Remember, the law was never the means by which someone would be saved. It would always be based in faith in terms of the work of God and what he was providing in the context, even in obedience to the law. Basically, they would go to this paradise or Abraham's bosom. But then what happens is Jesus dies and he has accomplished that salvation. He's made a means by which sin could be forgiven permanently through him, and righteousness, his righteousness translated to humankind. He goes to paradise. He announces that redemption is happening. And then he leads those people from Abraham's bosom to heaven, to the abode of God. And so therefore, that's why Jesus is the first fruits of those raised from the dead. Ephesians chapter 4 also gives an interesting picture of this. And again, this is all commensurate with understanding, again, just what is the Bible talking about in terms of heaven, in terms of the locations of human beings, of believers, as well as what God is accomplishing in opening the door for that. But if you read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, it says this: "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men.' What does 'he ascended' mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." So again, God's purpose fulfilled, God's will in terms of him bringing individuals, bringing humans to his presence. But what was required? Even for Old Testament saints, there was a place of paradise. There was a place of blessing. But it really wasn't the abode of God. It really wasn't in the presence of God, because in order for that to happen, we had to be raised up to his righteousness, raised up to the level of holiness that only Jesus could bring. But once that's accomplished, once Jesus dies, now he goes and descends and then leads captivity captive, leads them to heaven. And so now when we think about now what is the abode of those who are redeemed, those who are purchased by God, it is the intermediate heaven. But even the heaven that we talk about now, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, even that is an intermediate heaven. Even that is a temporary heaven in terms of what the Bible describes. And so basically, this intermediate heaven are for those people that die after Jesus has died, after he's been sacrificed, after he has gone to the cross and made a way for us to be in the presence of God through for the righteousness that he offers. But what is neat about that in terms of the intermediate heaven is what the Bible expresses in terms of just how God's intent of uniting soul and body comes together. And so if you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, again, in terms of just what the Bible is talking about in terms of heaven, what we can be looking forward to in terms of God's purposes being fulfilled, in what he's working, what he's trying to accomplish in terms of giving, I mean, not only providing an environment of blessing and an environment of paradise, but providing an environment with him. And what is neat about this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, how even right now, when you think about people that have died after Jesus, they're not even in the permanent state that they are in terms of what they'll be in for the eternal heaven. I'll explain a little more after I read the passage. And it says in verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own will, Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And so again, when you think about in talking about heaven, what is the abode of the redeemed? When you think about people that have passed now, again, anyone that has passed after Jesus, they are with God. They probably have some measure of consciousness. They have some measure of awareness in terms of who they are and what their experience and existence is, but they're disconnected from their bodies. And so basically what this describes here, again, when it says the dead in Christ will rise first, that means at whatever point in time, if for those of you that don't know, this is the rapture that is being pointed to here. And so basically when we talk about the rapture, we talk about what God will accomplish through that at some point in time. You know, again, if you're not aware, there's a lot of disagreement just when this will happen, whether this is happening at the beginning of the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or the end of the tribulation in terms of just ushering the millennial reign. But whatever time this happens, again, in terms of God bringing people to heaven, accomplishing a great purpose in terms of what he intends heaven to be, and is substantive in terms of just what our expectation is in terms of God, he is going to unite soul and body. So basically, for those who are alive, They will be translated, much like Enoch, much like Elijah was. Just they're experiencing life on earth, then this rapture happens, and they go to heaven. But then all those people that have died before, I believe God, in his sovereignty and his power, is able to assemble whatever deterioration, decomposition, or whatever the elements of that person's body is. He's going to assemble that, and then body and soul will be reunited. So even when it comes to, again, people that have died, they are not experiencing the fullness of what heaven will be because they're not united with their body. But to recognize that God has a purpose in that God does that with intent. See, again, as I read at the beginning, when we might have a tendency to hyper-spiritualize heaven, to make heaven something that is just completely disconnected from who we are as people or what we experience in terms of our bodies, to recognize that God affirms the goodness, the value of his creation by saying at some point in time, again, in our heavenly experience, we will be connected with our bodies. Or again, who knows whether we'll live or die before the rapture happens, but you know, it could be possible that we're the generation that will see the rapture happen and we'll be the ones that are alive, that are being raised. But for God to recognize, again, the value of what he has established in us in terms of our person, in terms of who we are, and what ultimately the experience of heaven will be. It's actually interesting. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, because this is another neat passage in terms of what's going on in heaven and what will change in terms of the eternal heaven. And so Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse, was I starting in verse 1? Can you bring back the other slide, Mike? It's okay. Yeah, I thought it was 1 through 6. But anyway, so it says here in Hebrews chapter 8, the point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and he who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. That's talking about Jesus as our high priest. If we were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as a covenant of which he is mediator. It's superior to the old ones. It is founded on better promises. And so even as you see, again, this kind of gives a little bit more light in terms of what Jesus was saying, that don't touch me, because I haven't been presented to my Father. Well, where was he presented? He was presented in the temple of heaven in terms of all the things that God laid out in terms of the tabernacle, in terms of the temple, all the things that people would need to engage in terms of making themselves right to be in the presence of God. And we know very well that for the Old Testament saints, that was one person, one time a year, that would be able to enter God's presence and fellowship with him and connect with him. And so to know that what Jesus is completing in terms of his purpose, in terms of what God ultimately desires, is for him to be presented in the temple of heaven, for him to be made accepted there, so that now, basically, all of us, all of those who are believers, would have entrance into heaven and to be able to be with God. And so, but that is still a statement of the intermediate heaven. That everything that we see described here, you know, the whole idea of paradise or Abraham's bosom, no one goes there anymore. But now when we talk about this intermediate heaven, that is us being, when we die, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, but we're not present with our body. And then once a rapture happens, we're connected with our body. So now we have a resurrected body that we are now functioning in terms of, again, what our life with God is like. And when we go to the intermediate heaven, this temple would exist. Again, well, whatever we see in the Old Testament, you think about, boy, I mean, we've worked through Leviticus. We've worked through Numbers. We've worked through Deuteronomy. We see how specifically the Bible says it's this long, it's this wide, it's this thickness. And why is that so specific? Because God was knowing that he was establishing a pattern, an understanding in people's hearts of what the temple in heaven would be like. But when we see that function of the temple in terms of even Jesus being presented there, even that is part of the intermediate heaven and not the permanent heaven. Because you know what it says about the eternal heaven? There's no temple there. And so again, when we think about, again, what is our experience of God? When we think about heaven and what are we waiting for? Well, some of us who will die before the rapture, your experience of heaven will be this intermediate heaven in terms of there being a temple, that you would have, again, a state of consciousness. I don't think you're a disembodied spirit, but you're also not fully you, if you will, in terms of God's intent. And then when the rapture happens, you'll be connected with your body in terms of whatever purpose God would have in your resurrected body, and then you would be full and complete in terms of what God's purpose is for you. And so what this means, ultimately, is that each one of us will be you for all eternity. That you will be you for all eternity. I'm not sure if you think that's a good thing or a bad thing, but we will all be us for all eternity. That whoever God has created you to be, in your individual person, your personality, God thinks you're so special that he wants you to hang around with him forever. Like when he transforms and there's no curse and, you know, again, our lives are going to be completely different in the transformation that he brings, you will still be you just without a sin nature. You will still be you just without whatever is part of you that is part of the curse. But again, God is affirming the value of the completeness of who we are to say eventually, again, your soul is going to be connected with your body, and then whatever then that means, which is again is going to be the further thing that we study, what is the nature of that body? What is the nature of our existence? What is the nature of the environment we're going to be living in? Again, as we understand heaven, again, is it a secondary thing? Is it just something, I believed in Jesus, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, yeah, I'll go to heaven one day, but when's my tea time? Or what needs to happen in the garden? We are supposed to live life. We are supposed to do jobs. We are supposed to have families and raise children. But really, in the backdrop of all of that is the awareness that we are living toward and because of all that God has accomplished in terms of heaven and the promise that he's given us. You know, particularly when we're dealing with things that are difficult, especially when we're struggling with things in terms of temptation. Again, all the things that heaven would desire to be in terms of what God eventually will make us. I mean, think about Jesus. Think about Jesus in terms of his resurrected body. What did he display in terms of his interaction with the apostles? I mean, basically, he was Jesus, right? They recognized him as Jesus. You know, he didn't have eight heads or, you know, he didn't float on the ground or whatever. No, he walked. He presented as a person, and yet he could walk through walls. He could show up and be present and then not be present. You know, and so therefore, when we think about, again, what is our ultimate experience of heaven going to be, I think this is going to be, again, it is going to be thrilling. It is going to be amazing in terms of what God purposes and what is our promised eternal existence? What will it be forever? And so therefore, what does that mean about our lives now? What does it mean to live in the light of eternity? What does it mean to live in the light of heaven? To say that, boy, what's happening to me now really doesn't matter. Then when it comes to the choices I make, am I making a choice according to this world and making this world more pleasant or more prosperous? Or am I doing something that makes heaven more valuable and heaven more prosperous? Until we grasp sometimes the wonder of heaven and all that God seeks to make available there, I think it's very easy to make it secondary. You know, when I'm engaging with my kids in terms of responsibilities, well, I can say it's Josiah, right? I didn't say that out loud. But, you know, Josiah has responsibility for taking out the trash in our house. And, you know, when, like, the trash is full, the thing I say to Josiah is, first, do you even see it? Like, do you even see that the trash is full? Because you know something, if you don't see it, you're not going to take it out. And then secondly, if you see it, does it matter? The fact that the trash is full, does it matter to you? Well, now I have to say naturally, well, Josiah, because it matters to me, it needs to matter to you. That becomes less as he gets older and gets a real job. That comes less. No, but nudge, nudge. But anyway, yeah, but you see the point? Like, if you don't even see it, it doesn't even matter that heaven is there, that you're not even thinking about it. But then to see it and to know it, and then for it to not even matter. See, what I want this series to be about is that how much it matters because of the glory of what Jesus is bringing us to. And all that is accomplishing, even in terms of the eternal heaven, that far outstrips even what people are experiencing now. What people experience in that paradise, whatever Jesus was welcoming the thief to, all secondary in terms of just what God intends in terms of connecting soul and body and giving us just the various experiences, responsibilities, and engaging with Him. And we'll unpack that more next week. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You have always sought to engage with humankind, that You have always provided a means for us to connect to You, and that when we connect with You, that You always have a place of reward, of blessing, of fulfillment in terms of the kind of fellowship we have with You and the purposes that we fulfill for You. And so, Father, I just pray that as we engage with just what Your Word says about heaven and what it communicates, I just pray that our faith, our desire for You would be invigorated, that the value of evangelism and witnessing to those that don't know You would just be more and more prevalent in our hearts, and even us growing to know that God of heaven in more substantive ways. And so, Father, we lift all these things before You in the matchless name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.